Let's open our Bibles into Psalm 60. Psalm 60. 60. Thank you for inviting me again. I think it's the seventh year I've been here. Seems to get colder every time I come. Unless my blood is getting thinner. Psalm 60. I'm going to read the introduction, and then I'm going to read the first four verses. To the chief musician, set to the lily of the testimony, a Mitchum of David for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of astonishment. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah, which means think of that. Think of that. When you read your way through the book of Psalms, you know that David is on record as writing 72 of them. He probably wrote a few more than those, but within the Jewish Psalter, 72 of the Psalms are Psalms of David. And Psalm 60 is the last Psalm of David that has a historical setting. You know, sometimes read a Psalm, it's a bit of a stab in the dark to know when it was written, why it was written. But we have quite a few that have a historical setting which says, oh, by the way, this psalm comes out of this background. Well, Psalm 60 is the last of the historical titles given to the Psalms of David, and it's the longest. And it's quite interesting. None of us would have ever have guessed that this psalm came out of this kind of background. What was the situation? David and his men pushed north. David never lost a battle. One gets the impression he was always fighting, hence the reason why God said when it came to the building of the temple, no, David, your hands are covered with blood. You must leave the building of the temple to your son, Shlomo, or Solomon, as we know him. So David was fighting. Not many of us know about David fighting in Mesopotamia. It speaks about that here in the introduction to the psalm, and also Syria. So he was fighting north, as it were, gaining territory. But what is interesting is this. When you understand the background, while he was pushing north, fighting in Syria, going up to Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is an interesting word, by the way. It literally means between the rivers, between the Euphrates, between the Tigris. So while he was fighting up there, lo and behold, in the south, along came the Edomites, who started attacking his own people and his own land. You know the idea? David's out of the land. It's a great time to attack. While he's concentrating elsewhere, we'll come in the south and we'll try and regain a bit of land that we feel he has stolen from us. David was stunned. And he told the Lord, Lord, I'm shocked. Here I am doing your work. I believe I'm doing your work. Here I am extending the kingdom, what you want me to do. And while I'm extending the kingdom, this is going on in the south. And then David writes this psalm. And in verse 3, he said, you, that's the Lord, have made us, including me, to drink the wine of astonishment. I want to speak on that expression this morning. God has made us drink the wine of astonishment. When you read through the Bible, you read of interesting expressions in relation to wine. You read of royal wine and spice wine. You read of mixed wine and sweet wine and old wine. I've never tasted a drop in my life. I'm totally teetotal. I don't even eat rum and raisin chocolate. There we are. No, I'm not sad. There we are. I remember I was taking a communion service in a place called Penaethon in Mid Wales, and I don't know what percentage of alcohol was in the communion wine. I just thought it was ordinary wine, and it was tradition of the minister that he finished off what was left. I tell you, I nearly didn't finish up preaching. I started to cough. I'd never tasted anything so potent in my life. But what about the wine of astonishment? I've drunk that in my life. The wine of astonishment. Now, before we come to speak about that, let me just say a couple of things. Is it not true to say that sometimes in our own lives, while we're sorting out issues up in the north, things are going wrong in the south? This idea that we're always living a perfect life, and it's not like that at all. And sometimes you're living your Christian life, and while you are knowing victory in certain areas, and you're thinking, God, it's great going against the Syrians, you're giving me victory, I'm really advancing the cause in Mesopotamia. In other areas of your life, you seem to be losing ground. You think, Lord, what's going on here? I'm praying, I'm seeking your face. Why is it the strength I'm getting in the north doesn't seem to be available in the south? And also that's true, is it not, in relation to the pastoral ministry. I've been a pastor for 35 years now. I can't believe the clock is ticking. And sometimes you're making great progress in the church, but in other areas it's going terribly wrong. And the idea that, you know, everything's always kind of being blessed by God, and when God is blessing, everything turns out wonderful. And so in certain parts of the church, you really feel that you're doing wonders against the Mesopotamians, thinking, Lord, we're really making progress in this area of our church. But in other areas, thinking, Lord, why is that going wrong? And like David, you finish up drinking the wine of astonishment. The literal Hebrew, if you want to translate this word etymologically, it's the word thunderstruck. Don't know how this sounds grammatically, but this is literally how it translates. Lord, I have been drinking the wine of thunderstrickenness. Now, we don't mind God doling out the wine of astonishment to non-Christians. So what happens? Well, the flood came. Tonight I finished preaching through the book of Genesis. It's 104 Sunday evenings it's taken us to get through the book. My thought feels as old as Methuselah by the time we get to the end of the book. But you know, we read the flood and go, well, thank God for Noah. What a great man of faith he was. Think of all those who drowned, the thousands. Think of the song and dance we make over the Titanic. There's only 1,500 people. I'm not being rude. 1,500. Think of the thousands who drowned in the flood. But we don't mind God doling out the wine of astonishment for them when suddenly they woke up one day and whoosh, the flood came. The same with Sodom and Gomorrah. We kind of read Genesis chapter 19 and go, well, they had it coming for them, so really what they're moaning about. So we don't mind God doling out the wine of astonishment to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the same with Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5, when suddenly the writing came on the wall, meaning, meaning, tikkel, euphorism, and in one night the whole of Babylon fell. We don't mind that kind of stuff. But it's when God gives us, as his people, the wine of astonishment to drink, we sometimes reel and say, Lord, I can't believe it. You asked me to do this. But while I'm doing this, it seems that you're allowing this. And I thought of four areas of life that I would like to speak about just for a few minutes, if you permit me this morning. The first is in relation to sorrow. There are times in our Christian life, whether we like it or not, that our cup is filled with sorrow. And we are astonished that the Lord puts that into our cup. We speak about God being sovereign. I love probably my all-time favorite quotation from Mr. Spurgeon goes like this. Men love God everywhere except on the throne. Yeah, you don't preach the sovereignty of God. Ooh, sound like a Calvinist. No, God is sovereign. God is Lord. God is in charge. And so if God is in charge, even though God may not necessarily pour things into our lives, at the bottom of the page, he allows it to happen because he's in total control. And believe it or not, sometimes God actually pours the wine of thunderstrickenness into our cup, or sometimes he personally allows it to happen. And we say, Lord, I am absolutely stunned. It's not that I'm sinning, Lord. It's not that I'm particularly deceiving you. It's not that I'm pursuing a course of wickedness which is contrary to your word, and I'm doing it with a defiant attitude of heart. Lord, I'm seeking to bring my life constantly before you. But this has happened. And I'm stunned, Lord. And I have to confess, it's a very difficult cup to drink. Isn't that what the whole gist of the book of Job is about? Job came pretty close, to my understanding, on a few occasions of saying some pretty cutting things to the Lord. When you read the book of Job, Job takes off his boxing gloves and really wrestles with the Lord and said, Lord, could you please tell me why I'm going through this? What is interesting is that, to my understanding, God never fully told him. What is interesting, all these clever dicks who surrounded him knew. Yeah. And isn't that true sometimes in your own life? Everyone knows what's going on in your life, but you don't, because God has just told me. And the great thing about Job's comforters is that they sat there for a week and said nothing. And if they'd carried on doing that, it would have been a massive help to Job. But then they started to put their fingers in his life. And Job struggled. What about John the Baptist? Has it ever occurred to you God spent 30 years preparing John the Baptist for 6 months? 30 years. And then towards the end, did he not wobble a little bit when he said, are you the Messiah? And then think of John finishing up in prison thinking, Lord, I didn't think it would end like this. You told me that I was the forerunner for the Messiah. I recognize him. I point him out. I'm happy to stand back. But now you're going to put me in prison, Lord. I wonder how John felt too when along came the executioner. I'm sure he wasn't slapping his thigh and waving his hands in the air and going, hallelujah. Lord, is this the way you treat your servants? Is this how it was going to end? You didn't tell me that. Didn't see that in the small print. And then what about Stephen, the church's first martyr? Have you put yourself in the shoes of Stephen's wife if she was married? When along comes the man who was looking after the coats of those throwing the stones to kill your husband, is now in the church as the apostle. Oh, here's the wonderful apostle Paul. Really? Well, he was there when my husband was killed. And you know as well as I do, it is sometimes very difficult to forgive people. We wrestle with issues like that. And if this man was married, how did his wife cope with the fact that the man who was partly responsible for the execution of her husband, is now a leading player in God's plan? My wife and I were once on holiday in Holland, and we went to a photographic exhibition, and it was photographs that had won a competition on a global scale, and one of the scenes was a stoning in Africa, and I didn't know what was around the corner. And you're looking at all these pictures of birds in motion and wild animals and sunsets. And then I kind of turned the corner and there was a man who'd just been stoned to death in Africa for adultery. I was nearly sick. To be quite blunt with you, it almost spoiled the holiday. And 15 years later, it still goes through my mind what I saw. And we kind of read and go, oh, Stephen was stoned. Not there. What's in Acts chapter 8? That's a lovely verse. That was a pretty kind of stiff cup of astonishment one had to drink. And then James was martyred. What about Christmas? We just got rid of Christmas, haven't we? I've never in my 50-odd years of life ever heard anyone speak about all those who died when Jesus came into the world. Never seen it once on a Christmas card, all those people who were killed in Bethlehem because the baby came. Put yourself in the shoes of those parents. What have we done wrong that our son is killed? What's going on? And sometimes we have to admit in our lives, I find it in God's word, that God permits, he allows, sometimes he commences it. He gives us the cup of astonishment. I came across this letter a number of years ago, and I kind of cut it out and put it in my file, and it came to memory when I was thinking of this. A lady writes, in 1988, my beautiful 22-year-old daughter was killed by a drunken driver. At first, I screamed. He's not only killed her, he's killed me too. I then got on my knees and begged God, you can do anything. You can perform miracles. You can bring back my daughter to life. Please, God, let me trade places with my daughter. Please let me lie in that coffin and let her out to live her life. She's never been married. She's never experienced the miracle of being a mother. I'm old. I have lived. I've had my chance at life, but she hasn't. Please, please let me trade places with my daughter. She didn't deserve to die. As you can see, I'm still here. Not because I want to be, because I haven't got the guts to pull the trigger or take the tablets. The drunk who killed my precious daughter and who killed me spent less than 6 months behind bars. Today he walks in the sun while my little girl is in a dark grave with no sun. And though I also walk in the sun, my heart and soul are in that dark grave with her. God didn't answer my prayers. And I resent being told I have no right to ask God why. Once had a lady in my congregation whose father was murdered. How do you pass to her? In the wrong place at the wrong time. I know what, a little talk with Jesus will make it right, all right. And sometimes, you see, like David, we say, Lord, we're just going on in our Christian life, doing things up in the north that you ask us to do, when suddenly, woof, from the south, you give us the wine of astonishment. Lord, I didn't ask to drink this. And then secondly, this is what I would call situations. Not only our sorrows, but our situations. I don't know if you know of a man called Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was an interesting character. He was the first real, what you may call, American missionary who went out to Burma. He came from a manse. His father was not a very popular preacher. And I don't know what it must be like to have your father sacked by the church. But that was Adoniram Judson's experience. His father was sacked by the church and said, we're tired of your preaching. It's not what we want, so go. So don't know what kind of home that was. But he was brought up in that home. It didn't put him off. And he felt called of God to be a missionary. He was a Congregationalist. And he thought he needed a wife. How about being pragmatic? He saw a girl that he liked. He thought, probably she's the right one. He said, I really like you. Would you like to be my wife? And I feel called to be a missionary. Do you feel called to be a missionary? She said, well, as a matter of fact, I do. He said, well, let's get married. So they got married, and 13 days later, they boarded the boat for India. And he said, while I was traveling to India, I got to know my wife. Well, every married man can echo those words, can't they, really? Been doing so for the last 30-odd years. And while they were chatting on the boat going to India, they both came to realize that they thought that infant baptism was nonsense and that one must be baptized by immersion. But it's a bit embarrassing when the congregational church sends you out who believes in infant baptism. So when they got to India, they both got baptized by William Carey and then said to the congregationalists, we've now become Baptists. So they cut them off. So you just got married, you just got baptized, you're in India, and the people who sent you out say, if you're a Baptist, we don't want to stand with you. He then traveled on to Burma, and he and his wife worked for 5 years and didn't see one convert. And then guess what? We, the British, started a war against Burma. So they arrested him because he was an American. They thought he was a British spy. And for 18 months, every night, they hung him up by his feet for 8 hours. When he was first arrested, his wife was pregnant, and so she gave birth when he was in prison. When he then came out of prison, she then died. So here's a man, after 6.5 years, he's just led one person to Christ, his wife is dead, and he spent 18 months in prison. How do you explain that? Do you know how it is? Sometimes we get in the wrong queue in Sainsbury's and get stressed. Yeah. You know, why do I always choose the wrong queue? You know, just coming on the seafront road around Southport, why is it I always follow every Darby and Joan on this road? You know, the speed limit's 50, but they think it's 25. And you're thinking, how can you cut them up in a Christian way without cutting across your morning ministry? And you kind of look at your life and things that kind of do get you stressed. And then you look at Adoniram Judson and you say, Lord, I have no right to speak. But he'd every right to say, Lord, why have you astounded me with this kind of behavior? Because when I signed up with my wife to be a missionary, I never thought that 6.5 years later, I'd only have one person saved. She'd be dead. I'd be left with a little girl, and I'd spend a good chunk of time in prison. There's a most powerful hymn by John Newton. I don't know if you've ever sung it. It's a very moving hymn. Let me read it to you. I asked the Lord that I might grow. Who hasn't prayed that? Yeah, I asked the Lord that I might grow. His faith in faith and love and every grace might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Well, that's what we all pray. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. You know how it is, Lord? I really want to be spiritual. I go to Keswick for a week and I come back totally sanctified. I'll be changed. I'll be a new person. The folk in the church will go, wow, what's happened to you? Verse 4, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more, his own hand, he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my goads and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried. Lord, why are you doing this to me? All I asked was to be holy. Sometimes our circumstances do that to us, don't they? Our kind of cup of astonishment. I often think of the Apostle Paul where he says, if Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. You got a few Alexanders in your life? Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And sometimes situations do wear us down. I mean, what do you do when you're praying with a man who's unemployed and he still can't find work? And he says, does God really care whether I got a job? I'm astounded, he says, that I still haven't got a job. I'm trying. And then sometimes our own personal situations are pretty difficult. And you know, you feel like you're trying to make a cup of tea in a chocolate teapot, or you're trying to pull something with a rope of sand and it's coming away in your fingers. You know those kind of situations? Mm-hmm. You're thinking, Lord, I just asked you for help. My next door neighbors don't have this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. They don't pray. But Lord, I'm bringing this to you. Why are you astounding me yet again with this wine of astonishment? Then we turn to the Word of God. The third thing is what I call the Scriptures. At the age of 10, I asked for a Bible for Christmas and started to read 4 chapters a day. You know how it is, Robert Murray McShane. And I wasn't saved in those days, but kind of used to read God's Word on a regular basis and still do, for your reassuring thoughts. And sometimes you kind of read the Bible and it stuns us. And sometimes God gives you the wine of astonishment from his Scriptures. For example, forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is a wonderful idea until you have to do it. And when you think about it, ask yourself a very searching question, and I do. How many people have you really, really forgiven who have really hurt you? Without running away from them. It's very easy to run away from people who've hurt you and then about 3 years later say, Lord, I've forgiven them. But when they're in the same church as you, that's very, very difficult, isn't it? And kind of, you forgive them once and feel really proud, Lord, I've forgiven them. And then you read Jesus talking to Peter, not 7 times 7, but 70 times. You're joking, Lord. It's hard enough in marriage, isn't it? Sorry, I've done it again. But 70 times 7, Lord, you've got to be joking. And his attitude to forgiveness, I find quite astonishing at times when you have to do it. As a pastor, when people irritate you perpetually and you know they're doing it to wind you up. Thinking, Lord, give me grace. when it is so easy to give people a piece of your mind or just to walk away. Lord, give me your grace and your spirit of forgiveness, because how they are treating me, I know I treat you far worse. And then what about servanthood? You know, it's so easy to sing in a very devotional way, this is our God, the servant king, who calls us now to follow him. And kind of eyes close, hands go up, we start to sway, we feel really spiritual. I don't know about you, I find servanthood very hard. Washing people's feet is dirty work. Would you like to wash my feet? And I washed them this morning. You see, when you start to become a servant for the Lord Jesus, you find that people walk over you and start to treat you as a doormat. And it's a very thin line between servanthood and being a doormat. And wow, Lord, this is pretty challenging, because in your kingdom, the way up is the way down. Whereas in the world, the way up is the way up. And you walk on whoever to get to the top. But God says, no, you've got to be like my son. You've got to be prepared to be a servant, and folk will walk over you. Lord, I find that quite astounding, if I'm honest. And then salvation. Salvation, we become so familiar with it, is quite astonishing, really. We sometimes think that the longer we've been in Christ, it kind of adds a bit of credit. God goes, you're not only a Christian, but you've been collecting green shield stamps for 50 years. You know, you're a kind of super saint. And it's pretty humbling, and it's a wine of astonishment to realize that I am no more saved than a person who got saved a minute ago, and God looks on us equally. It's surprising how kind of snotty we can get in with our attitudes, and super spiritual. I've read more books, I've been to more Christian concerts, you know, I've sat under more sermons, I know more about the Christian world than anyone else. I'm doing okay, God says it counts for nothing. That's quite astonishing. And we talk about being saved and saved by grace alone, but it's true. Nothing I have cuts any ice with God. Nothing. Whereas in the world, it does cut ice, you see. Oh, that's great. Isn't it amazing how we as Christians judge people by their CV? Oh, very good. God says, I don't look at that. Those things do not impress me one bit. I look at my son, and through him I look at you. So the way God runs his kingdom is totally upside down, but it's far better than the way we run our kingdom. And also, what about devotion too? We serve him not because of reward. We serve him because he asks us to. Our first reaction is always, whenever you go for a job, what is in this for me? I remember going to a job fair when I was in college, and we had all these people coming in, selling us, you know, come and work for our company. And we'd had a day of it. You know, it is, our company is this, and you have this sort of 40-minute lecture with kind of the wage on the end. You know, this is the salary. And by the end of the day, you know, we were kind of just pulling our hair out. And believe it or not, there was a friend of mine from Liverpool, a real kind of down-to-earth scouser. And this bloke started to speak. He said, cut the rubbish, what's the wage? We don't want all this spiel about what the company is and how long you've been. Just what's the wage, mate? You know, and isn't that true, really, in relation to the whole of life? We want to know what's in it for us. Helen Roosevelt, who went to be with the Lord just about 18 months ago, remember, she went out onto the mission field and was attacked by rebels in the most ungodly way. Lord, why have you allowed this to happen to me? And he said to her, will you still love me if I never tell you why? So So why do we serve him? Because I'm going to get a whacking big reward in heaven. I'm going to go, yeah, I told you so, I was a spiritual one. No, we serve him because he asked us to serve him. And that's quite astonishing in our day and generation. But let's just finish by thinking about the Lord Jesus. God gave his Son to us, the Lord Jesus. And you know, everything I find in the Lord Jesus, I find absolutely astonishing. So what do you mean? Well, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, think of his birth. What is his birth? It is God in human flesh. I find that astonishing. I find that astounding. That you kind of look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at this child, but you're looking at God in human flesh. And isn't it amazing that this child who needs his mother's milk to sustain him, at the same time is the sustainer of the universe? This child who can't speak a word actually is the word and spoke the universe into existence. That this child, before he became a child, was a zygote in his mother's womb, the size of a dot on your computer keyboard, and yet at the same time, he fills the entire universe. And God says, I'm going to do something about the world. I'm going to give you my Son. And I'm astonished. So this child is God in human flesh. And then when I see him walking through life, have you ever seen this in the Garden of Gethsemane? That when Judas Iscariot came to arrest him along with the other guards, when Jesus said who he was, I am, he says they all fell over. Have you seen that? So all these guards came to arrest Jesus. Who are you? I am. Wow. I found that quite astonishing because I've never come across that anywhere in anyone that I've ever read of, that I've ever met. And also, what about his words? We're told this in Matthew 7, verse 28. All the people were astonished at his doctrine. And Mark 6, 58, they were all amazed beyond measure. If you take all the words of Jesus and squeeze them together, you can read them in about 1.5 hours nonstop. Isn't it amazing? 1.5 hours of words have turned the world upside down. How big is the Brexit paper? I'll tell you, it's over 700 pages long. And that's just to come out of Europe. 1.5 hours of words have turned millions of lives upside down. I'm astonished. Never man spake like this man. And then what about his death? Does his death not astound you? Charles Wesley has a wonderful hymn that begins like this. O love divine, what have you done? The immortal God has died for me. How can the immortal die? If Jesus Christ is God, and if I said I don't believe Jesus Christ is God, this would be the quickest way of me not coming here again. Yeah. Of course he's God. Yeah, but God is eternal. So how can God die? You explain that. And if he didn't die, then what's Calvary all about? Was it a bit of a kind of sideshow that God has put on to pretend he died, but he didn't die? And then you have this whole business of how can Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can God abandon God? I'm astonished. And then what about his work? Do you not find it absolutely astonishing that he died for people who don't like him? Let me ask you a personal question. How many Christmas presents did you give this Christmas to people you don't like? And how many folk did you cross off your Christmas list this year? Oh, I've not had a card for them for 2 years. They can go. All right? Because, yeah, we have this little framework with which we live our lives, going, I'm not wasting my life on wasters. You know, why should I pay for a card and a stamp and all that? And no. But the Bible says, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Does that not astonish you? And he doesn't just die for us. The Bible says he loves us. And then what about this? It then says he then adopts us his very own. It's not a kind of, well, I forgive you, but I tolerate you. He says, I'm going to give you my name. I'm going to give you my nature. I'm going to bring you into my family. In fact, you are going to be a joint heir with Christ. That astonishes me. And then what about his plan? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Who on earth wants to spend eternity with me? You know those kind of situations, you go on holiday with somebody and you sat next to them on a coach, and after 5 minutes it's endless and you think, gosh, I've got a fortnight of this. Yeah, have you been in those kind of situations? And, you know, the kind of person that when they walk into the room grows dark. Oh, they're here. Why on earth would the God of the universe want us with him forever? What can I give him? I'm sure God doesn't say, I've got to have David Earnshaw in heaven. He's so riveting. You know, I really enjoy his conversation. He tells me some amazing things I didn't really know. I have got nothing to give him, and yet he says, I want to spend eternity with you. So much so that I've sent my son to prepare a place for you, that where he is and where I am, there you will be also. And so I look at David and say, David, I'm so glad for your honesty. It wasn't a matter why. I've been trusting in the Lord ever since Jesse told me about the Lord. I've been trusting in the Lord. It's been wonderful. He says, no, Lord, you have made me drink the wine of astonishment, and I am astonished. So next time you find yourself in difficult circumstances, just think, well, David was here. Next time you sometimes have to drink the wine of sorrow, go, well, yeah, others have drunk that as well. The next time you kind of struggle with trying to work out your Christian life through Scripture, say, I find this quite astounding, so do I. Wouldn't life be wonderful if it was as simple, as straightforward as daily bread Bible reading notes? You start with a little story, a few little scriptures, and a nice little prayer, and we get on with the day. Hallelujah. And then think of our Savior. Everything about him astounds me. Dorothy Greenwell said this, that he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange? So once did I, before I knew my Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we have to confess with David, sometimes you give us the wine of astonishment. You give us victory in the north, but we seem to experience defeat in the south. We seem to know blessing in the north beyond comprehension, yet in the south we have such ache and sadness and pain that we don't know what to do with it. And Father, sometimes your word is so sharp that we don't like it, because it tells us things that we don't want to do, but we have to do. Father, I just pray for these dear people who come here week by week. You know what is in their cup. And Father, I ask and pray, if some of them have to drink the wine of astonishment, may it not make them bitter and turn them from you. But Lord, give them the grace to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Father, may we never, ever take your son for granted. Everything about him is astonishing. Father, we think we know your son, and we do. We know the facts and figures. But Lord, if truth were known, I hardly know him. There are so many things about him that are beyond my comprehension. I'm astonished. And Father, we're astonished that he actually died for us.
Yes.
And Father, I give you thanks that your son said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends.
You.
Father, how astonishing is that? And if that's true of them, Lord, it's true of us. And we ask and pray, may we continue to drink the wine of astonishment, but always to give you the glory, because we ask it in the precious name of Jesus.
Yes. Amen.
Amen.